Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
We oftentimes emphasize how people get into Christ. And rightfully so. We need to do that. Because a lot of people seem blissfully ignorant of what's involved in obeying the gospel. We sometimes use that term, obedience to the gospel, and while we know and understand exactly what is meant, there are a lot of people who don't really understand that. And so we very carefully point out that the culminating act of obedience is baptism. Baptism following one's faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, following that individual's repentance of sins and confession of that faith in Jesus as the Son of God, then one is baptized into Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the order. A person hears the gospel, and if he is receptive at all, that produces faith in his heart. And that faith motivates and prompts him to want to do what the Lord would have him to do. And the very first commandment of the gospel is to repent of your sins. And so repentance is enjoined upon us all. We've got to turn away from that which is wrong to that which is right. And the same Bible that teaches that we must have faith in Christ and that we must repent of our sins also teaches very plainly so that we're to confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God from our hearts and with our mouths before our fellow man. Having done that, then one is ready to be baptized into Christ. And that's exactly what this book teaches, that baptism is into Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that all spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And that would include redemption, it would include reconciliation, the forgiveness of our sins, the privilege of prayer, the peace that passeth all understanding, and the hope that transcends this veil of tears. And so those are the blessings that come to those who enter into Christ. But one cannot have those blessings until he enters into Christ. Let's listen to what the Bible says. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 26 and 27, when Paul wrote to the brethren in the regions of Galatia, he said, "You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." And so it is that we're one in Christ in the verses that follow, verses 28 and 29. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male nor female. There's no freeman and bondservant, but we're all one in Christ. What a beautiful thought. And in Christ, we enjoy the bountiful blessings which God has so graciously placed therein. Another passage that very plainly teaches that we're baptized into Christ is the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And you might want to turn there as Paul writes to these Christians in the city of Rome. And he said, "We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now notice in both passages, Galatians 3, 26 and 7, and Romans chapter 6 beginning with verse 3, baptism obviously is that culminating act of obedience that puts the penitent believer into Jesus Christ. And well, we should emphasize that. Because, brethren, listen to me, the world doesn't know that. Oh, it's simple to you and me. It's like the proverbial ABCs. We've heard it so many times, and we've had preachers expound on that from the pulpit and teachers in the Bible classes. We're conversant with that. But we're wrong if we just assume everyone knows that, because that's not true. The only other verse in the New Testament that tells how to get into Christ is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body." Well, the body belongs to Christ. He is the head of the body. And the body is defined in the Scriptures as being the church. So we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his body. The Bible tells us that we're added to the church when we obey the gospel. Acts 2 and verse 47. But that's not what I'm going to talk about tonight. That simply introduces to you what I really have in mind to present, and that is the benefits that come to those who are in Christ. And I want to share with some of these with you, and if you'll stop and consider, they're rather elementary, really. Here is one benefit that we have. We have a way in which to walk spiritually that will never be shut down, doesn't need to be closed for road repairs. On our recent trip, we ran into road repairs along the way. Slow down, workers are ahead. And in two or three instances, it came down to single file as you had to slow way down to get through 3 or 4 or 5 miles of road repair. But that's not the case in the road we walk in. It has been provided by the living Lord, the Son of the living God, and it never is closed for repair. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me." There's only one way to enter into the presence of God someday, and that's through Jesus Christ. We walk in His way. Now, there are other ways out there, and those other ways seem right to men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You can read that in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, and it's repeated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's only one right way, and that's the Lord's way. He is the way, and we should never forget that. And He is perfect in all of His doings, and therefore there never is any need for road repair, for patchwork to be done. He has established the way, and the Bible speaks of it in several different instances. One is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And if you have your New Testament, you might want to turn there, and we'll commence our reading at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised." What a beautiful context of Scripture. The thing that I wanted you to note is that it speaks of a new and living way. Well, that's a way that's been provided by the sacrifice of Jesus. It goes through the veil, that is, His flesh, which He offered on the cross as a sin sacrifice for you and for me. There is a way that is right. There are other ways that seem right, but they're wrong. Thus, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in therein. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and in verse 18, Paul, in speaking to both Jews and Gentiles concerning the Christ, said, "Through Him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." Access to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way. And it's a way that will never be shut down, and man does not have the power to close that way. It will always be there. A new and living way. It seems to me that we can say together in one accord, this is one of the benefits that comes to those of us who are Christians. Secondly, we have a light to illuminate our pathway that shall never be put out. No one has the power to put out the light of the living Lord, the only begotten Son of the living God. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and there wasn't anything made that hath been made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. It's rather interesting. Different translations render that word apprehended here in different ways. One is, the darkness comprehended it not. And another is, the darkness did not overcome the light. And I think that's really the ideal conveyed there. The darkness does not have the capacity to put the light out. Jesus is the light of the world. And he so declared in the 8th chapter of the book of John in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't that a beautiful expression? The light of life. And that coincides perfectly well with what verse 4 in John chapter 1 says. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in the other passage, the light of life. Christ illuminates our pathway. He dispels the darkness. And how grateful we should be for that, because none of us would want to live in darkness. That's a foreboding thought. If you've ever been in a situation where you're truly in darkness, you know what an eerie feeling it is. And you immediately long for some light. We're creatures that like the light. And well, we should. And especially so in the spiritual realm. We should never, never, never be content with darkness. We should long for the light. And we should follow the light. So that we'll never walk in darkness. And Christ is the light of the world. And of course, by abiding in his word, then we abide in the light. If you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And the writer of the book of Psalms was the one who wrote and said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, we can think of the written word of God as being an illuminating factor, but I would rather think of the living word of the living God. Thus, the new and the living way. And we can also think in terms of the new and living light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome it. Thus, over in the book of 1 John, an epistle written by the apostle, he had this to say, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What we're talking about tonight, brethren, are benefits that come to those who are in Christ Jesus. And most everyone gathered in this assembly tonight has entered into Christ through obedience to the gospel teachings, and therefore we're in Christ, and being in Christ, we have access to all of these spiritual blessings. Tonight I'm sort of approaching this lesson in a pragmatic way. We could talk about forgiveness of sins, and we're going to touch on that, and we could talk about reconciliation, and of course that's inherent within the framework of our study too. But I'm trying to look at it a little more pragmatically tonight. We have a way in which to walk spiritually that will never be closed down. No one has the power to shut it off or to do road repair. It doesn't need that. It's a perfect way made through the perfect Lord and Savior, the Son of the living God. It doesn't need any repair. It's just exactly as it was intended to be. And we have the privilege of walking in that way. Not in the broad way that leads to destruction, but we've passed through the narrow gate and we've entered into the narrow way which leads to life. And we're confident in our faith, and we are assured through our convictions that what we have embraced is truth. And we're walking in the light of truth. Thus, we're walking in the light because Christ is the very epitome of truth. He is the personification of truth. I am the way, we've talked about the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he is the light of the world, so he declared in John 8, verse 12, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Also, another benefit that comes to us is a salvation that extends beyond this veil of tears. I've oftentimes reflected on the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. where the apostle, in writing of Jesus Christ, said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Notice now, the author of eternal salvation. The salvation which we have transcends this veil of tears. Oh, we're saved from sin now, and it is true that the crown of life has not yet been obtained, but we're assured that we're going to receive it. When that man, speaking of the Christian in James chapter 1 and verse 12, proves himself to faithful, then he shall receive the crown of life that shall never fade away. It's something that we look forward to, with confidence and blessed assurance that in fact the Lord's going to give it to us. So right now we have salvation in the sense that we've been saved from sin. We're in Jesus Christ. We're walking in the way. We're walking in the light. And we are sure that ultimately, in the culmination of all things, when Christ comes again, that we will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, at which time we shall receive that crown of life that will never fade away. The Apostle Paul spoke of it in the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 4 of that letter, shortly before his demise in the city of Rome, knowing full well that the command had been given by the Roman emperor that Paul's head be taken from his body, that death was coming. And thus he wrote to Timothy and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. There's no doubt that Paul knew full well what was about to happen. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And henceforth I know. Notice the confidence there. I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them who've loved his appearing. Aren't you thankful that God has promised us the crown of life that will never fade away? It's predicated, of course, on our remaining faithful. The Lord's not going to give the crown of life to anyone who does not remain faithful. That's the reason we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. When's the Lord going to give us the crown of life? When we've proven ourselves faithful. That's exactly what is meant there in James chapter 1, verse 12, that we alluded to a moment ago. Blessed is the man, reference to the Christian, that endures temptation or trial or tribulation, for when he hath been approved, notice that, he shall receive the crown of life that will never fade away. But he is approved only when he remains faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Paul knew down deep in his heart that he had been faithful. Facing death there in that dungeon in Rome, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul knew he had been faithful. Henceforth, I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. I'm telling you right now that Jesus Christ came to save. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And through the sufferings that he endured, the temptations that he overcame and all, Jesus Christ was made the perfect Savior. Even as Brother Scott Carruthers worded in his prayer a few moments ago, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And that's right. Though he was tempted in all points, yet he was without sin. He resisted the overtures of that great deceiver that we know of as Satan. He did not transgress God's divine law. He remained faithful and true and gave his sinless life as the sin offering for you and me, that souls that were not so faithful could be saved from sin. Jesus Christ came to save. And his hand is not shortened in accomplishing that for which he came. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And how grateful we should be for such passages as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And its corresponding verse in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Christ, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. How grateful we should be for the salvation which we have in Christ, that our sins have been washed away through the precious blood of the Lamb. John introduced Jesus to his disciples by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1 and verse 29, Jesus came to save. He is the Savior. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is the Savior. He is well able to accomplish that for which He came. And those of us who've entered into Jesus Christ by obedience to His saving gospel indeed are walking a new and living way, a way that does not need any road repair. It's never going to need any fixing because it's perfect, having been made by the perfect Savior, a new and a living way that leads us home to God. And as His children walking in that way, our pathway is illuminated by the great light that came all the way from eternity to planet Earth to illuminate our pathway. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Never forget that. The darkness is unable to overcome the light. The light is powerful. And the light leads us safely in the way home. We're saved from sin. We have the promise of life eternal. All the while that we walk in this way, and all the while the light illuminates our pathway, we have a love that will never be depleted. An unending love from the eternal Savior. I want us to look at a few passages that relate to that. Open your Bible to John chapter 15. You're quite conversant with this, I know, but we need to look at it again. Verse 13 of John chapter 15, Jesus made a statement. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now you think of that for a moment. What a great expression of love it would be for you or me to forfeit our lives for another. For someone who we love, whom we love and who is a friend to us. But Jesus Christ, even when we were enemies, laid down His life for us. And thus over in the book of Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us that. While we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. For peradventure, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had aligned ourselves up against the divine. And we had transgressed the divine law and had fallen short of God's glory and had sinned. That was our predicament. And had it not been for this one who gave His life in our behalf, we would still be in our sins. And therefore we speak with a great deal of joy tonight when I tell you that we experience from our Savior a love that will never be depleted, one that is eternal in its very nature, one that we really don't have the capacity to comprehend. It's really above me to think in terms of our Savior's love. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul speaks of that as he admonishes Christians to walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself, the greatest expression of love the world has ever known or ever will know, that Christ took upon His body your sins and mine upon the cross because of His incomprehensible love for us and gave His life for us. That's what it says, to make it possible for us to be saved. And this sacrifice that He made was an offering of sweet smell or odor unto the nostrils of God. A love that will never be depleted. Take your Bible in hand and open it up to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'm reading, of course, from the American Standard Translation. And I want to look, first of all, at verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. And Paul asks a question. Listen to the question that he asks. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I know that in the King James Translation it says the love of God, but we're going to read the American Standard now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, here's the continuation of the question. Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, you listen to those things that are enumerated here. All of those are dead serious matters. You just think in terms of tribulation. Think in terms of circumstances that can best be described as filled with anguish, persecutions, or going hungry, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or even the sword. Think of all of those things. The question is, can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to the answer, beginning with verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that hath loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't that warm your heart? Doesn't that make you feel good? Doesn't it give you a sense of security and blessed assurance to know that there is no external force on the face of this earth that has the power to take away from us the love of our Lord? Nothing can do it. Height nor depth, death, life, whatever it is, nothing. Peril, sword, tribulation, anguish, famine, none of it can take away the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a love that will never end, a love that will never be depleted, a love that cannot be taken away from us as long as we choose to remain faithful to our Lord. To my heart, that is so comforting to know, because we live in a very scary world. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? Just think of the peril that is in the world tonight. I tell you, it's a serious matter. The whole Muslim world as a whole is aligned against us. Over 1 billion people. And don't ever fool yourself. Those who are really into the religion of Islam must indeed take to their hearts and minds the tenets laid down in the Quran concerning their religion. And it tells you again and again, I've read it, I know what I'm talking about, to hate the heretic. And the heretic in their vocabulary is anyone who's not a Muslim. And they're instructed in that book to kill without mercy, to maim, to have no mercy at all, cut off the hand, pluck out the eyes, whatever else is necessary. That's a formidable adversary. Aligned against America, and of course we living here would be involved in that. So we live in perilous times, and that's not the only sinister force in the world. Think of the sinister forces that are at work right here in our own country. The American Civil Liberties Union, so-called the ACLU, has aligned itself against everything that you and I hold dear, such as being able to pray and having the Bible opened up and respected and read in our nation, the inclusion of one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance or on our coins, all of those things that we are very muchly attached to. And well, it should be that our nation should acknowledge God. And our forefathers did. All you have to do is go back and read the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and you'll find that our forefathers, in establishing this nation, were very cognizant of God's presence and offered to Him praise and thanksgiving for His kind and generous ways toward America. But that's being taken from right out from under us. And many of our people don't even realize that slowly, bit by bit, liberal activist courts are taking away those freedoms that once were so very dear and near to us. We're facing perilous times. But regardless of what we might face in this earth life, whether it be persecution or famine or peril or even the sword, whatever external force it may be, none of them can take away from us, none of them can steal out from under us this precious blessing that Paul speaks of in the closing part of Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature, whether it be height nor depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. The benefits that come to those that are in Christ are wonderful. Brethren, we need to talk about them more. We need to rejoice in them, that you and I are walking in the way that was made possible by the perfect Savior. It's a new and it's a living way. And as we walk in that way, our pathway is illuminated by the light of the presence of the one who walks with us, who brings us eternal illumination from the presence of Almighty God, extends to us a salvation that extends beyond this veil of tears, and assures us of a love that will never fail. And lastly, He gives us a hope that will not fade away. I want you to open your Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and let's notice verses 24 and 25. In hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, we have hope of life eternal. Paul spoke in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 of himself being in hope of life eternal. And that's the hope that buoys us up in the troubled seas of life. We have that hope. It's a very real living hope, but it's not yet been realized. If the fruition of the hope was already experienced, then we would no longer hope for it because we would then possess it. But since we're not there yet, we have not proven ourselves faithful even to the end of the way yet because we're still in the way. We haven't arrived at the end of our way yet. One by one, we will arrive there. The song we sing, Chuck, from time to time, we're going down the valley one by one. How true it is. I heard just this last week of another faithful gospel preacher that passed into the eternal realm, Brother Joe Schubert. Many of you may have known him. Very capable, able man, younger than I am, but he died. You see, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Someday death is going to come to me or to you. All of us are going to die. Well, it would be rather drab if we didn't have hope that transcends this veil of tears, but thankfully, that's one of the benefits that comes to us as God's people. We do have hope. And the Bible describes it as a living hope. Open up to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The context with which all of you are familiar, as the apostle here speaks of the promise God made to Abraham, and that promise was indeed fulfilled. He obtained the promise, verse 15. And he pointed out that while men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation, wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise, we're talking about the promise of life eternal here, the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, which we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. God has promised. And then He has sworn by Himself that His promise is true. Well, God cannot lie. So we have two immutable things then to guarantee this hope of which we speak, that it will be realized, all the while keeping in mind that it's predicated upon our remaining faithful. That's the only condition. You just be faithful and you have that living hope. A living hope that transcends this veil of tears, that reaches out into the eternal realm. A hope that is both sure and steadfast. Thus, in our closing passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, one of my all-time favorite scriptures. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again, listen, unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God has prepared for us a city, a beautiful city beyond our comprehension. And someday He's going to bring us all home to be with Himself. And I look forward to the time when all of God's singers shall gather home and praise our God forever and forever for the way that was made possible through Jesus Christ our Savior, for the salvation that He brought us, for the light that illuminates our pathway, for the salvation that is ours, for the hope that we have to buoy us up in the troubled seas of life. If you're present here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to the Savior, accept His wonderful offer of salvation, by putting your faith and your trust in Him, by making up your mind that you're going to turn from that which is wrong to that which is right, by being willing to stand before this assembly and from your heart and with your mouth articulate that wonderful expression of faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then complete your obedience to the primary commands of the gospel by being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ, that you may have the benefits that we've spoken of tonight.